Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Tonight we begin our study of this most fascinating and important book of the Word of God. I gave you the background material last Lord's Day. Tonight we jump into the text. Now, I need to begin tonight by telling you that this study will be different than any other study we've ever undertaken. Perhaps the main reason is the language. Greek is quite different than Hebrew. Greek is concrete, it's solid, it's easy to understand, it's very specific in its meaning. Each word can be explored for its fullest meaning. Hebrew is far more picturesque. It has an emphasis on communicating ideas and concepts. Therefore, I will be covering ideas and concepts rather than word-for-word understanding. Now, let me remind you of a couple of fundamental principles that are mandatory for you to understand as we go through the text. The author wants us to know that God has given mankind many good things in this life to enjoy, but none of them can satisfy the deepest longings of a man's heart. He also wants us to understand that after all is said and done, the greatest good for man in this life is to fear God and to obey His commandments. Now, you remember that God created man to be a worshiping being. He's born, in essence, with a hole in his heart that he longs to fill with something that will satisfy the deepest longings of his heart. If he fills that hole by fearing God and obeying His commandments, well, then God blesses him in this life and the life to come in heaven. If he seeks, however, to fill that hole by turning those good gifts God has given man into idols and worshiping them in an attempt to gain lasting satisfaction, he will wind up empty and hopeless and helpless. These are the two main perspectives that we see in this book. What the author calls an under-the-sun perspective and an above-the-sun perspective. And under the sun perspective is man-centered, it's temporal, it's earthly, it leads to emptiness. And above the sun perspective is God-centered, it's eternal, it's heavenly, it leads to blessing. And this right here is a major key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. Over and over again, Solomon mentions his horizontal, strictly human viewpoint. It's an under-the-sun perspective. In virtually every major section of what is in reality a journal of his idolatrous experimentation, he uses the words under the sun and under heaven to describe the man without God's perspective. Because he seldom looks above the sun to gain a godly perspective, his pursuits always wind up empty. Nothing he pursued satisfied, it could not, it never will. If it ever could, no man would ever need God. The point is, satisfaction in life under the sun will never occur until there is a meaningful connection with the living God above the sun. Nevertheless, because man is a worshiping being, it is typical of men, apart from God, to continue to try to find meaning in life, only to wind up on a dead-end road to emptiness. So to say it another way, there are two types of men. Those who worship God alone, fearing Him and obeying His commandments, and therefore are able to enjoy God's good gifts in this life, and those who worship the good gifts God has given us in this life. Another thing to remember, because of the approach of the author, the book is nearly impossible to outline because it's a speech of both prose and poetry, in which he circles around similar topics. In essence, we have a very short introduction, and then an 11-chapter speech, and then a very short conclusion. The flow of the argument of Ecclesiastes is presented cyclically and not linearly. The book is designed to persuade the audience to make a decision on the basis of what has been presented in the speech. In the reminders inserted throughout the book at strategic places of an above-the-sun approach, that's what gives us the hope. And so the speaker covers the categories he has pursued for fulfillment. He speaks of the emptiness of the pursuit. He tells us what he should have been pursuing by way of those reminders. And then he doubles back to speak of the emptiness of those pursuits several times. But there's a method to what at face value appears to be a madness. Like a good evangelistic preacher, the argument of 1 verse 2 through 12 verse 8 prepares his listeners for the final call to a decision in chapter 12 verses 13 and 14. We're told that the words of the preacher are like goads. They're like goads, chapter 12, 11. They provoke us in order to persuade us. The speaker is helping us to make sense of life by producing or by prodding us to come to terms with the certainty of death and the uncertainty of life. Speaking to this issue, Walter Kaiser writes, "Unlike the stories of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes is not a narrative with a plot line running through it, exhibiting an easily identifiable beginning, a climactic high point somewhere in the middle, and an ending. Nevertheless, there is a strong progression of thought found within the book, despite strong declamations by a host of commentators to the contrary." He writes, "What unifies this book is the assertion that there is a God-given joy that can be found in life, even though a strong bass pedal note of breath, mist, transience, or change is played under the more central search for some kind of a fixed point of reference and meaning in one's pursuits." Did you get that? Underneath the song of Ecclesiastes is this one bass note that is repeatedly played throughout the song. It's the Hebrew word hevel, translated vanity, but the literal meaning is a breath, or a vapor, or a bubble, or even a puff of smoke. And so here in Ecclesiastes, the word is always used in a figurative sense, indicating something that is without substance, not lasting, something that is temporal. It's the common note, always sounding in the background like a sustained bass note on an organ. And remember, as we learned last time, that bass note is not the main point of the book. This book points to learning and living that yields enjoyment to life itself and joy in such basic functions of life, such as eating and drinking and happiness in one's work. If you fully understand this book, you understand that it is intended to be a book of celebration of joy and of God's good creation. And that's why I told you that in Judaism, this book was read on the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the point is that there is no way that this reading was done to bring some sobering thoughts about the brevity and the seriousness of life into the midst of all the levity and cheerfulness of that festival. You might remember that Nehemiah rebuked the people of his day for mixing weeping and mourning with the Feast of Tabernacles. His advice was that they should go on, eat the rich food, and drink sweet wine, and send gifts to those who cannot provide for themselves. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so constantly, against that base note of the temporal, we have Solomon advancing and advocating joy and rejoicing because life is a gift from God. Sadly, many miss the fact that there is an emphasis in Ecclesiastes on the idea of joy. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word, simcha, meaning joy and gladness and enjoyment, along with the verb samach, meaning to be glad or to rejoice in, appears 17 times in a 12-chapter book. The word can either refer to a communal jubilation for a festival, a gathering for religious ritual purposes, or the individual mood of joy. So even though that bass note keeps on sounding, the mood of Ecclesiastes is really one of delight with the prospect of living and enjoying all the good gifts of life once man has come to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, I need to begin by telling you that because Solomon does not begin that way. Solomon begins with the base note. Here's our outline for our passage. Number one, the author of the book. Number two, the analysis of life without God. Let's look first at the author of the book, verse 1. Verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Notice there's a threefold description there. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. First, the words of the preacher. You'll remember from last Lord's Day that the word preacher or teacher is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, translated assembly or congregation in the New Testament. Ek, a preposition, out of, kaleo, to call, the church, ekklesia, is the called out group of people. It refers, the Hebrew title I should mention, is the name Koheleth. Koheleth. That literally means one who calls or gathers. It refers to one who addresses the assembly, hence a preacher or a teacher. That's how you see it translated most likely in your text. The preacher or the author then, describes himself as the one gathering the wisdom to present for instruction and the one gathering the people to listen to the wisdom that he's going to present. Seven times in Ecclesiastes, the author of this book calls himself Koheleth. You can't see that because it's translated preacher. Preacher. Three times at the beginning, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 12. Three times at the end, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10 of chapter 12, and then once in the middle. Chapter 7, verse 27. And what this is, get this, this is a persona that Solomon takes on to communicate the principles that he is going to teach. It's not a personal name. The personal name, as we learned last Lord's Day, is Solomon. Notice he calls himself the son of David. In the Old Testament, this phrase most often, but not always, most often refers to Solomon. It can refer to any male descendant of King David, but this male descendant of David was also, notice what he says, verse 1, a king. And not any king, he was a king in Jerusalem. Like all Davidic kings, he reigned in Jerusalem, Though all Davidic kings reigned in Jerusalem, only Solomon reigned over Israel. Israel was divided into Judah and Israel after Solomon died, and thus all subsequent Davidic kings reigned over Judah only. A descendant of David who reigned over Israel then must be Solomon. Thus Kohaleth could not be anyone else except Solomon. We also learned last Lord's Day the remainder of the autobiographical descriptions in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 23 matches the life of Solomon perfectly. Solomon is the only man who ever lived who had the giftedness and the resources to do what the speaker in this book did. He alone possessed the wisdom to accurately evaluate all that he had experienced and the results. He alone had the unparalleled access to everything he wanted on earth. He had the kind of power that no one could restrict. And he had unparalleled wealth. Well, that leads us to our second point. The analysis of life without God. Look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now get this. This is the summation of Solomon. This is the summation of the wisest man who ever lived. This is the wealthiest man who ever lived. The man who tasted of all that life had to offer, and this is his conclusion of the type of approach that he's going to describe in the rest of the book. And mark it down. This is a very disturbing conclusion from someone you would expect much more from. As an old man, the wisest, most accomplished, and wealthy king of Israel tells us, it would appear that life is empty. Surrounded by more success, opulence, pleasure than any person could ever desire, Solomon hits rock bottom in what has become his miserable existence. And in a sense, he begins with one of his two conclusions. This is the under the sun conclusion. You can't miss that. This is the under the sun conclusion. Dr. William Barrick asks some key questions. He said, could it be that Solomon had never truly believed? Could it be that Ecclesiastes records his spiritual odyssey as a journey to faith in the Lord God of heaven and earth? Is that possible? Shortly after his father, King David, died, and Solomon became king, 1 Kings 3:3 tells us that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That tells us that Solomon was a disobedient follower of God. Either he was not a believer in God, or he was, but had not matured in his faith, which seems more likely. When the Lord appears to Solomon for the first time in a dream, verses 4 and 5, the young king confesses his immaturity. He says, I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. Verse 7. Responding to the Lord's invitation to ask for what he wants. Verse 5. The king requests that he be given an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Only after Solomon's reception of that discernment, which would be the equivalent of spiritual maturity, did he proceed to build the temple. Then at the dedication ceremony for the temple, Solomon manifests his spiritual leadership and his maturity repeatedly in 1 Kings 8, verses 1 through 66. Clearly, he understands fully the depraved nature of sin. The grace of God and the importance of prayers and confession and repentance and praise. Solomon speaks of the Word of God as that which God will fulfill and by which His people must live. Following the dedication of the temple, God appears to Solomon a second time in chapter 9, revealing that He hears the king's prayer and that He approves the completion of the temple. Barak asks the question, would the Lord allow any of Scripture, any book of Scripture, to be written by an unbeliever? Solomon not only authored most of the book of Proverbs, but also authored the Song of Solomon, Psalm 72, Psalm 127, and Ecclesiastes. If he were actually an unbeliever during his writing of these portions of Scripture, how could we believe that those writings were inspired and the writer of them was moved along by the Holy Spirit? If Solomon had not been a believer, how could the Scripture say that his wives were the cause of his turning his heart away from the Lord in his old age? The very declaration of the king's move away from serving God dictates that he had once rightly served the one true God. What is clear is that he was not always involved with idols. But the sins of his youth raise their ugly head again in his old age. And so we conclude that the spiritual journey that the book of Ecclesiastes chronicles for us depicts the journey of a disobedient believer, not an unbeliever. Oh, he acts like an unbeliever, and consequently he draws the conclusions that only the unbeliever can draw. 2 Chronicles 11, 16 and 17 speaks of the ultimate spiritual condition of Solomon's soul when it speaks of those who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel, and then says they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Now back to verse 2. Now, what exactly is Solomon saying here? This is a key element for your understanding of Ecclesiastes. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, the one who's gathered the people and gathered the wisdom, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, given the general scope of Scripture, this is a shocking statement. But Solomon is not mistaken as he repeats it at the end of his speech as well in chapter 12, verse 8, ahead of the closing postscript in chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Now, we've looked at the word translated vanity briefly already. If you trace the word hevel throughout the Old Testament, it gives you a more complete picture of what it really means. 2 Kings 17:15, it's translated as vain. Job 27:12, as foolish. Job 35:16, empty. Psalm 39, verse 6, as nothing. Psalm 78, verse 33, as futility. Psalm 94, as a mere breath. Proverbs 21:6, as a vapor. Ecclesiastes 9:9 and 11:10, as fleeting. In Jeremiah 10:8, as idols. Jeremiah 10:15, as worthless. Lamentations 4:17, as useless. Other passages suggest meanings. We find those translated in different translations. Deuteronomy 32:21, it's translated as worthless idols. Isaiah 30, verse 7, worthless or useless. Isaiah 49:4, as no purpose. purposeless or nothing. Isaiah 57:13, as a puff of air or a mere breath. Jeremiah 10:3, as a sham. Proverbs 31:30, as fleeting. And Ecclesiastes 8:10, as enigma. So you get the idea. You get the idea. A commentator, H.C. Leupold, takes the position that vanity of vanities means utterly transitory. It's temporal. It's utterly temporary, like a bubble. That's the best understanding of the concept. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, it appears to focus on the painful condition that results from having to live with so many questions unanswered. In other words, Solomon is saying, why don't these things satisfy? Why are they all ultimately empty or at best temporary? In chapter 4, 7 and 8, Solomon speaks of being a workaholic. He experiences success, but it doesn't ultimately fulfill him. And so he must again ask the important question, for what purpose am I doing all of this? In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Solomon deals with the matter of having every material benefit this life has to offer, but the fact that they do not ultimately satisfy him as he thought they would forces him to ask the question again and to make the statement. None of this lasts. A final example, chapter 8:14. Where Solomon observes that good things happen to bad people while bad things happen to good people, that seems to him to be entirely worthless, empty. None of it satisfies ultimately. So get this. He is talking about the meaningless of life. He is not talking about the meaningless of life. That's not what he's talking about. But rather, about the inability of all the good gifts God has given man in this life to satisfy him ultimately. And so when he says all is vanity, understand, everything he has pursued in life for fulfillment in life is empty. It's temporal. It does not last. That's what he's saying. The word so often translated vanity really does describe all of those situations. It's interesting to note that nowhere does Solomon conclude that life itself is totally empty and meaningless. That would contradict the rest of Scripture. What he repeatedly says is that none of the stuff of life can fill the deepest longing of a man's heart. And so the translation vanity is a correct translation, but unless you really think about it, it can be a bit confusing. Vanity is literally the quality of being worthless or futile. Something done for self that is ultimately worthless or futile. And the point is, if you are seeking lasting fulfillment in the good gifts God has given you to enjoy but not worship, you are going to discover, just like the wisest man who ever lived, that it is all vanity because none of it lasts. You can't take any of it with you when you die. And so the message of Ecclesiastes is not life is empty. That's an under-the-sun perspective. This is the bass note. This is that bass note playing the constant tone under the song. Rather, the message of Ecclesiastes is that man needs to understand that enjoying life and the good gifts that God has given us is only meaningful and satisfying when practiced under the umbrella of fearing God and submissively obeying His commandments. Interesting to note, In the book of James, James 4, 13 through 15, he compares a person's life to the morning fog. It's here for a while, and then it's gone. There is also another aspect to the concept of mist or fog, and that is that in addition to being temporary, it makes things difficult to discern accurately, and therefore probably carries the idea of being puzzling as well. Now notice what Solomon is doing here. He is giving us the summary statement of what he is going to say regarding the under-the-sun approach. With an under-the-sun perspective, looking to things that by design are not to be worshipped for fulfillment, we understand the principle Solomon is using to bracket his speech about one's perspective on the life God has given us and the fact that it's empty. Not the life, the stuff in life. Now notice, if you will, that Solomon repeats the concept really four times here in verse 2. To say that everything he has pursued is as meaningless as it could possibly be, Solomon here uses a Hebrew superlative form. For example, we hear of the Holy of Holies. Well, what could be more holy than holy? The Holy of Holies is the most holy place on the planet. The Song of Songs, that's the greatest song Solomon ever wrote. Thus, Hevel of Hevels means as empty as possible. As empty could be. Now here's what you need to understand about this word Hevel, and this should bring everything together for you. Often in the Word of God, the word Hevel is used in connection, get this, with idols. With idols. Jeremiah 16, 19, Zechariah 10, verse 2. That's really the underlying idea throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. People try to find satisfaction in created things rather than the Creator, and seeking satisfaction in anything or anyone other than God is idolatry. The pursuit does not ever fulfill because created things cannot bring ultimate satisfaction. It's not that pleasure and money and stuff and intimacy in the confines of a one-woman, one-man marriage or success, it's not that those are bad things in and of themselves. Within biblical confines. But when we turn them into idols, they will always let you down. Commentator Aiken says it this way, whenever man takes a good thing and turns it into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. That's pretty accurate. It becomes an idol. All those good things God has given us, they look good, and they are good when appreciated for what they are. Turn them into idols, and you will always be disappointed. There's a parallel from Paul in the New Testament. It illumines this backdrop. Interesting, Ecclesiastes is never directly quoted in the New Testament, but most Bible scholars believe that Romans 8, verse 20 is a direct allusion to what we're reading in Ecclesiastes. Paul used the same Greek word that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He uses the same Greek word in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2, when he talks about the curse God imposed on creation because of human sin. Listen to Romans 8, 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You will remember that part of the curse was that God cursed the earth and all that was in the earth. And so according to Paul, the fallen creation is futile and it's in bondage and it's screaming for redemption. The creation of humanity and the fall into sin are the background to Solomon's observations of life in the broken world. God created the world good, with a design for everything. He created the world as a perfect home for His children and gave good gifts like food and drink and relationships. But God designed these gifts to be used as He intended and not as ends in and of themselves. They were designed to cause our hearts to worship our Creator, not the good gifts. And so when we enjoy the good things that God has given us, they are designed to elicit a reaction of praise and gratitude to God for His good gifts. The man who can appraise the spiritual issues can look at those good gifts and know God gave me this and the reason is for me to praise God and worship God and enjoy these things. The unredeemed man who's spiritually dead looks at the broken world, tries to take those things that should be enjoyed, worships them, and winds up empty. Is this not Jeremiah 2, 13 and 14? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They no longer worship me. The fountain of living waters. To hew for themselves cisterns, wells of water, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is what Solomon discovers. Hey, I dug all these wells, and man, I had some water for a while, but it dried up, and it turns out they were all broken, and it left me thirsty. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, that's an attention grabber. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, you have no money, come, buy and eat. Well, how can you buy if you have no money? Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. But see, apart from God, in an under-the-sun approach, man abuses the good gifts. We abuse the gifts so that now food becomes gluttony. Drink becomes gluttonous. Sex becomes adultery. We reject our God-given roles in marriage. Apart from God, man now worships the gifts rather than the giver. And again, and I'm going to repeat a lot because Solomon repeats a lot. It's not that those things are bad. They're good gifts. But bottom line, when we turn a gift into a god from which we seek ultimate satisfaction, it will let us down and enslave us. That's exactly what Solomon is saying here in verse 2. Now look at verse 3. Here, Solomon begins to present the evidence that pursuing life in all the wrong places produces results that are at best temporary, a vapor. Look at verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Oh, there's that phrase, see it? What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? Now, that same question will come up again in chapter 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? Verse 9. The idea of gaining profit will come up repeatedly as well. It appears nearly a dozen times in the book of Ecclesiastes. The word advantage, the Hebrew term there, is a commercial term originally used in the context of business. It refers to a surplus, to something left over after all the expenses have been paid. This is the goal toward which anyone in business is working. The goal is to turn a profit as the reward for your labor. Gain is the return on investment for your hard work. We understand that. The point is that Solomon was looking to get a good return on all he had given his life to pursue. He was willing to work hard, but first he wanted to know the cash value. So he asks the question that people have about every job. Is it worth it? What am I really accomplishing? Am I accomplishing anything? What will I have to show for all my efforts? People usually assume that if they work a little harder, they will get something extra, something more than they would have had otherwise. But the preacher here has concluded that, though that's not true in this life. Thus, he asks us to consider what we will have to show for ourselves when life on earth is finished. He asks the question in order to draw us into the discussion, but his question, get this, is purely rhetorical. It's rhetorical. Solomon knows the answer already. He knows the answer. He's only asking to make a point. He knew the answer. He knows if people were to be honest that everyone reading the question knows the answer as well. This is a common sense question. Is there really profit? The answer is no, not any that ultimately lasts. As far as he could tell, no matter how hard people work, they never really gain anything, and it doesn't matter what it is they pursue in this life. Now, the word he uses for work is simply the normal Hebrew word for work, but sometimes it has a negative connotation, and that seems to be the case here. Hard work, laboring. People work hard, laboring for some kind of profit, but what do they really get for all their effort? Well, precious little, if anything at all. Did not Jesus ask a similar question in Mark 8, verse 36? What does it profit a man if he gains everything and yet loses his soul? The answer, of course, is nothing. Absolutely nothing. How much you earn, how much you learn, how popular you are is meaningless because life without God leads to emptiness. And the consequence will be an eternity in hell for worshiping all the wrong stuff in this life. Tim Keller points out the author of Ecclesiastes is pushing us to the logical conclusion of our position, exposing any philosophy that would seek to live life without God as the ultimate foundation. If this life is all there is, then what permanent value is your life? What did you spend your entire life focused on? Keller explains that we ask the question, what's in it for me in the small things? But we do not ever seem to ask it connecting and concerning the whole of our life. And so he writes, if I told you to show up in the parking lot tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, you would ask why. If I said just show up, then you would reply, well, what's in it for me? Why should I come? What will I be doing? And yet we do not ask those questions of our lives. Now notice the genre changes here in verse 4. If you don't notice that, trust me. The genre changes here in verse 4. Solomon now introduces poetry to his introductory remarks. Commentator Heim writes, following his introduction, Solomon switches to this poetically stylized prelude. It's an elevated form of language raising the register of the spoken text. It lifts the intensity of intellectual, emotional, and motivational engagement of the audience. In other words, Solomon here is beginning to ramp up his teaching. He's just getting warmed up. What he's saying here in verses 4 through 11 is that even the world we live in, with its repetitive cycles in nature, prove the point that nothing is gained from all the activity. And the idea is that if you just sit back and watch the world turn, it's as if we are one large hamster wheel, but the hamster wheel doesn't ever change. And the world lasts longer than we will last on the hamster wheel. And so here he speaks of the unchanging laws of nature versus the brevity of man. He's putting things in perspective here. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, the earth just keeps on spinning while one generation passes from the scene and another replaces it. Now, because this is true, we will repeatedly see this picture over and over again throughout Ecclesiastes. Commentator Longman, quoting Church Father Jerome, writes, What's more vain than this vanity, that the earth, which was made for humans, stays, but the humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into dust. That's the idea here. This is the absurd reality that humanity dies and a new generation comes, but the earth just keeps spinning. Now, Solomon gives us three examples from nature and three examples from where human activity or human experience mirrors the natural cycles of nature in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. He compares the sun to an exhausted runner who runs lap after lap after lap, all the while appearing to make progress, but in reality, he's just running in circles. Verse 6, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. The wind also, he says, just gusts in circles. In other words, there's a lot of activity, but nothing changes. And notice that the east to west observation of verse 5 and the north to south observation of verse 6 make up a total picture of the physical laws of the world. The whole thing just keeps going over and over and over again. One said the whole of nature is characterized by monotony. The last cycle he mentioned is the one of the oceans. Look at verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea. Think about this. Yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All of the streams and the rivers of the earth, they run into the ocean, but the water level always stays the same. There is no net gain. You'd think it would fill up and flood the earth, but it doesn't. Ryken writes, the universe is trapped in a meaningless cycle that never ultimately accomplishes anything, and human experience as a whole mirrors this. Our existence can be characterized as one of monotony and pointlessness. It's the same old, same old. We have all felt this frustration from time to time, have we not? You walk into the kitchen, and the sink is full of dishes. And so you roll up your sleeves, you clean them, and you put them away, and you walk back into the kitchen the next morning, and what's there? Dishes. The laundry basket is overflowing with clothes, so you throw them in the washing machine, then the dryer, then you fold them and put them away. You walk into your closet, and what do you find there? Clothes piled high in the laundry basket. These are the facts of life. More bills, more emails, more haircuts, more grass to mow, and it never ends. And see, unless you know why God put you here, the monotony of life will eventually drive you crazy looking for some kind of a change. This is why people have midlife crisis. This is why people have affairs. The idol I chose to bring me lasting fulfillment has failed me. I'll try again. They desperately are trying to break free from the emptiness in their lives. And so they conclude that the grass is, it's always greener on the other side of the fence. The new opportunity is always better. You could always get more money, another partner, a bigger promotion, a nicer house. All of this is nothing more than an under-the-sun perspective. And just as the sea is never full, the new idol will never do what you expect it to do. What's the result of this realization? Verse 8. It's all wearisome. It wears me out. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. He gives now three behaviors to parallel the sun, the wind, and the sea. And he contends that we can't say enough, we can't see enough, or hear enough. We can't say enough words to find meaning in the midst of the monotony. The eye will never be able to see it all. There are always more sights to see, experiences to take in, and pictures to look at. And so Solomon says that our existence leads to weariness. We understand that when you compare God's activity in creation over many generations to the brief, comparatively profitless activity of one man, which fails to produce any type of enduring satisfaction under the sun, the logical conclusion is, I am worn out. I'm tired. And then he adds, there's another harsh reality. This comes with the realization that nothing's new. Worse, nothing will be remembered. He makes his point clear in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Oh, there's that phrase. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing ever changes. People object to that truth, but they're wrong. For all of the technological advances over the past several of centuries, can anyone say that life on planet Earth is any better? Oh, certainly things are more convenient. They're more convenient. But are they really any better? You didn't answer the phone at home. You can't find the phone that's in your back pocket. Alistair Begg points out, yes, we put a man on the moon, but there was nothing for him to do there except stare at the earth. The fundamental events of life remain the same. Birth, marriage, family, work, death. Kidner writes, we use the phrase nothing new under the sun in our own parlance, and not as a pronouncement on inventions, but rather to say the more things change, the more they stay the same. To say it another way, life is still as it has been since the fall of Adam, filled with sinners who march down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to destruction. And nothing mankind has done really makes a difference with that, because nothing mankind can do can fix a spiritual longing. And then he says, to put man's temporal achievements into perspective, he says, none of us are ultimately going to be remembered even. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Now again, people will object to this. You do remember someone from the past, but the vast billions who have lived on the planet Earth never gain lasting renown. Most live and are unremembered. Bottom line, out of sight, what? Out of mind. When you retire, you've given your life to the company. When you retire, your company will throw you a party. They'll give you a watch that's not going to work, ultimately. They'll give you a plaque. And the next day, guess what? Someone else will replace you. The sun will rise. Business will go on. Eventually, you will be forgotten. The business will carry on without you. These are the facts of life under the sun. And so his under the sun conclusion is that at the very best, all the stuff man pursues for fulfillment apart from God is like a soap bubble that will pop at any moment. In the end, it's meaningless and frustrating. And temporary. Now here's what you need to understand. It is not the goal of Solomon in verses 4 through 11 to answer the question of verse 3. Rather, he is setting the scene. He's setting the scene for the case studies to follow, the reflections and lessons he's going to teach in the rest of the book. In May 1996, journalist John Krakauer was part of an exhibition that reached the top of Mount Everest. 12 of his companions were killed in the highly publicized descent, a story that Krakauer records in his chilling book, Into Thin Air. But he begins his account by describing his feelings on May 10th, 1996, as he reached the highest spot on Earth, straddling the top of the world, one foot in China and the other in Nepal. I cleared the ice from my oxygen mask, hunched my shoulder against the wind, and stared absently down the vastness of Tibet. I'd been fantasizing about this moment most of my life, and the release of emotion that would accompany it. But now that I was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Everest, I just couldn't summon the energy to care. I snapped 4 quick photos, then turned and headed down. My watch read 1:17 p.m. All told, I'd spent less than 5 minutes on the roof of the world. Solomon spent 40 years on the roof of history, only to understand the same sad reality that not only is it empty at the top, but it's empty at the bottom and everywhere in between when you pursue life with an under-the-sun perspective. We have this book in the Word of God for the sole purpose of helping men to learn from one far more experienced than they could ever be, that life, as good as it can ever be, is empty and unfulfilling without God at the center. Solomon is going to paint a tragic picture. It's going to cost him the kingdom. By God's grace, it seems clear that he confessed and repented. We'll be with him one day in heaven. No other person could have written this book. No other person had the access to the things that he had. No person who has lived since can parallel what he had. And yet he very clearly and very accurately paints the picture for us. Now, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, what's hard about teaching this book is we all know this, right? But you know what? We can have a tendency when we're not filling our heart with the Word of God and we're not pursuing God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to allow other little tiny idols to creep in. This is so important to understand. As a young person, you believe the different things in life will bring you what you hoped it would. And the bottom line is, they don't. But if pursued with God at the center of your life, they become the greatest blessing in life. I said it earlier, if all that stuff could satisfy, you would not need God. By design, they're all designed to let you down. Well, Father, thank you for what we have been reminded of this evening. My prayer is, should there be someone here who rejects you, who doesn't accept you as their Lord and Savior, that you'd enable them to be discerning enough to figure out that this person experienced all the things they think will bring them fulfillment in life, and he boldly says it's all a waste. We know, Father, that unless you open eyes, ears, hearts, minds to comprehend this truth, people won't get it. So we pray for your grace in doing just that. Father, thank you for this precious congregation, their love of the Word. I'm so grateful they're here tonight to study with us. Bless them for their diligence, for their love of the Word. Bring to the heart of those who reject you this truth throughout the week. And perhaps at this point they'll deny it. But I pray they'd stay with us as we study this to recognize that it doesn't matter what you chase, it doesn't fulfill. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.